If you could turn to the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. The story of Lazarus, we began the account last week. And we'll read through most of the chapter, but to start, we'll just read verse 35. So let's pray before we read. O Lord, we know that, yes, the flowers return to the dust, and so does man, yet the word of our God stands forever. And may that be our strength and our encouragement and our hope on this day. So grant your servant clarity of speech and thought. And we pray for all those here today that you would bless us with even greater faith and greater love for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we commit to you now the reading and hearing and preaching of the Word of God accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the Word of God, John chapter 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it today. There are many variations of this epitaph, that is, that which is written on a tombstone. I'll give this one. Remember me as you pass by. This is somebody reading a tombstone now. Remember me as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you must be. Prepare for death and follow me. Remember me as you pass by, and as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you must be. Prepare for death and follow me. Todd Billings, a Christian minister, writes, for whether one is a pastor or a church member, whether one is a funeral director or a plumber or a teacher, all of us bear the weight of the slavery to the fear of death. Right? All of us bear that weight. In our age of medical and technological marvels, we are especially tempted by the counterfeit versions of resurrection hope. Counterfeit versions. Versions that don't win out in the end, that don't really satisfy. So last week I could not find the particular passage in Hebrews. It was Hebrews 2, not Hebrews 3 or 4. He too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. This is the ministry of Jesus, who came so that he would break that those who were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helped, but Abraham's descendants. And by going to Jesus and the words of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, I want you as descendants of Abraham to be helped today. And just a great story, one of the best stories in the Bible, and a great hero in Jesus, if you will, at his best. Even helping us with our fear of death. So let's, which includes then, let's begin with just talking about Jesus weeping. Number one, Jesus wept. As you know, the shortest verse in the Bible, therefore a favorite for some. If your idea of masculinity is that real men don't cry, that real men don't show their emotions, then you should think again. Because the man of sorrows here, that is Jesus as the man of sorrows, calls you out today. Because the real man, or the perfect man, or the Son of God, Jesus, the perfect man, Jesus wept. That's no small or insignificant statement. Those are... two words to consider. We read before, therefore, in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, right? He saw Mary weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping. So there was weeping around him. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. So that he sees Mary, he sees others weeping, and he's troubled in spirit. Are you ever troubled in spirit? Right? That you've got that angst, that ache, that that sadness, that difficulty, Jesus then sees Mary, sees others weeping, and that he's troubled internally. However hard that might be for us to fathom as the Son of God and the perfect man, that he was troubled, that he groaned, or that emotionally in his spirit or in his soul or in his psyche, that he was moved. In fact, the Greek here is an unusually strong term, that he was emotionally moved by Mary's tears and responds by weeping himself. He was internally moved by Mary's tears and then was moved and then responds by weeping himself. An internal disturbance. And what's to me particularly interesting is that he saw this disturbance in someone else. That is, that he saw the sadness and that he reacted accordingly. It wasn't just merely that things didn't go his way, but that as he was ministering, that he was looking to others and he saw that they were weeping and that that troubled his soul. He emphasizes then his humanity, but then the passionate nature of his divinity. So that J.C. Ryle writes, "This weeping of Christ is deeply instructive. It shows us that it is not sinful to sorrow. Weeping and mourning are sadly trying to flesh and blood and make us feel the weakness of our mortal nature, but they are not in and of themselves wrong. Even the Son of God wept. It shows us that deep feeling is not a thing of which we need to be ashamed. To be cold and stoical and unmoved in the sight of sorrow is no sign of grace. There is nothing unworthy of a child of God in tears. Even the Son of God could weep." And I just want to encourage us as, if you will, well, I'm not saying this is the case, but cold conservatives or cold or indifferent Calvinists or any such phrase that you would want to use would not be one that we would want to have describe us, that is the Son of Man, that he was full of sorrow as the man of sorrows as he saw such sadness, and that Christ would rebuke all of us, including your pastor. Christ would rebuke us if we were merely stoic in light of the pain and sorrow of what takes place in the world. That he would rebuke us for stoicism, that I'm just going to be hard and tough. We're all different ilk. You got Italians, you got Dutchmen, I understand all of that. But at the heart of it, that to be one who follows Christ and to be an image bearer is to be one to be a motive. And more so, Ryle goes on to say that above all, the Savior in whom believers trust is a most tender and feeling Savior. He is one who can be touched with sympathy for our infirmities. When we turn to him in the hour of trouble and pour out our hearts before him, he knows what we go through and can pity. He is the one who never changes, though he now sits at the right hand in heaven. His heart is still the same that it was upon the earth. We have an advocate with the Father who, when he was on earth, could weep. And I say that to the people of God here today, knowing that I realize that you are dressed well, and I don't see anyone here crying. I didn't see anyone here crying before service, but I do know that some of you are sad, or that you're depressed at some level, or that you're fearful at some level. And for some, that's over and over and over. Some, that's 2 o'clock in the morning. Some, that just is part of who you are or part of who you are now. And I want you to know that Jesus knows, and that he cares, that he's not indifferent to your sadness, that he's not indifferent to your depression, that he's not indifferent to your fear or fears. And I think that's pretty good news. Like that's worthy news. Jesus knows, and he identifies with us. So the first point then is just to consider that Jesus wept and what that means for us today. And the second point is, I want to read through the entire text. I didn't read through the entire text last week. So let's do that with some commentary along the way. So the beginning of the account, or this particular account, right? We could say, in one sense, the account begins in Genesis 1, right? Another sense, we could say it begins in Genesis 3 with the proto-evangelium. In another sense, but anyway, in the beginning of John. And now we're in John 11, so let's work through this, this account. Now, a certain man, in verse 1, was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So just another great emotion of our Lord, that he loves Lazarus. So I know we're conservative, and I know we're against the Jesus loves you movement, whatever that might mean, or however that might be misused. But it's okay for the pastor to say, Jesus loves you, Luella, that he loves you. That we would know that Jesus loves us, that he cares for us, that he's not indifferent, that the Bible says that. If you want to be whole Bible Christians, you can't just react against people who misuse the Bible, but you want to be encouraged by all of the Bible. When verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So God's got some plan here, right? That is going to work through this in one way or another. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so he loved all three of them. And then in verse 6, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. So part of what John is doing is he's giving you portions of the story, but he's not giving you the whole story. And there's a reason that Jesus might have been hesitant to go to Judea. Well, it just so happens that they were talking about stoning him. Do I want to go to Judea? Maybe I'll postpone that trip. They're going to stone me. That's generally not something that would encourage you to go. So yes, he's coy and waiting, perhaps you could say. But then we read in verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jesus sought to stone you, and you are going there again? So they understand what's happening. And then verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. So Jesus, in the account, he speaks euphemistically, yes? He sleeps. He's not sleeping, but he's using language that's, we'll just say, less than literal, and I'll just make a parenthetical point here. Sometimes people will accuse evangelicals within evangelicalism that you don't take the Bible literally, therefore you don't take the Bible seriously, and you're really a closet liberal. Do you understand the point? That there's an accusation that if you don't take the Bible literally, somehow you're playing games with the Bible. Now, I willingly grant that some people play games with the Bible by not taking it literally. So do we believe in a resurrection? Do we believe in a literal resurrection? The answer is yes. But that's different than saying every word that's uttered in the Bible is to be understood literally. In fact, Jesus here says, you wouldn't think of this. It actually wasn't sleep, but he was dying. He was dead. If you understood that literally, you'd be misinterpreting the Bible, which is to say, do you understand this literally? And the answer is, well, it depends. It depends if God wanted you or if it was intended by the author to be understood as such or not. Verse 12. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. Kind of like a mother. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. a misunderstanding. Perhaps not so important, but other times that is a very big deal to misunderstand accordingly. So verse 14, then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Right? Tell me the truth. Stop with your euphemisms. Tell me the truth. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So, a great story, a special story, but God is using it to teach them and us a little more than just what's on the face of it. And then we read verse 16, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So there are other players involved here, that Thomas is involved, the disciples are involved. And verses 17, so when Jesus came and he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So last week I said something about that it's at 4 days and they wanted to make sure that he was dead and so forth, and that is true. The Jews would go and check at day 3 to make sure that the corpse was actually a dead corpse, and I didn't recall this last week. But the reason for that, or part of the reason for that, is that the Jews believed that the spirit would finally leave the body at day 3. I'm not defending that. I'm just saying that was the Jewish way of seeing or understanding. I'm going to jump ahead to verse 28. We read some last week. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. My brother wouldn't have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then Jesus said, see how he loved him. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? So it's interesting. There's a little bit of a dilemma here. There's a little bit of a disappointment about Jesus. Where were you? Why weren't you there to begin with? Then we wouldn't be going through all of this. Why didn't you keep him from dying to begin with? And perhaps the deeper level question, or level the question at another level, is that why does God not just fix everything now? Like, why are we going through all of this? Why is there still death and so forth? And for Lazarus, but for you and for me, not a small question, and has something to do with God's justice, and that sin must be punished, and relates to that. And in some way, it's related to Christ and his identification with us, that he identifies with us not only in our lives, but also in our deaths, that he aligns with us not only in our lives, but in our deaths, that the Son of God goes to die, not just for Lazarus, but for you and me, and more on that in a few moments. In verse 38, then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? They took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. So one of the purposes that the account has is that you would see Jesus. Luella, I like it when you sit up front. I can talk to you directly. That you would see Jesus do this miracle, and that you would have no choice but to say, he is like no other man. That there's something really special going on here. That despite the Vantillians in us who want to discard evidence, and I realize not everybody knows what I'm talking about, but some Christians don't. Right? We don't need evidence. It's all within the heart and how we're disposed to interpret, which is true. But the point here is that this is evidence, and evidence that Jesus is the Lord and that he is Lord over all, including over Satan and over death. That you would see that. So in verse 43, now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus! Come forth. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus listens to him. Or maybe better, death listened. Or in another sense, the murderer or the devil, Satan himself listened. That is, the testimony is, you have no hold over my saints. You have no ultimate hold over my saints. He is mine, and let him go. And we read, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, or said to them, loose him and let him go. For another sermon, I can't help myself but talk a little bit about it. That God never raises the dead and has them walk around in their grave clothes. That as you are made new, as you have life once again, that you are not to live as the dead, but to live as the living and give yourself over to him. Take off your grave clothes. Take them off. Let him go. Because we have been buried with him, we will be raised with him. And then circling back to what we focused on last week, we read earlier in chapter 11 that Martha says in verse 20, she heard that Jesus was coming and went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know, that will come sooner or later. And Jesus says to her these words, that I am the resurrection and the life. That I am the resurrection and the life. That he who believes in me shall live even though he dies. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then asks what question? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this in the back row? Do you believe this in the front row? Do you believe this? Do the people of God believe this? And that we are called, even to that end today, to believe. A few thoughts. It would be hard to exaggerate the greatness of this miracle. Ryle says, the mind of man can scarcely take in the vastness of the work that was done. A corpse, a dead man, was made to live. I don't know if many of you heard this, but last night at an Indonesian soccer game, the last count that I heard this morning was that 174 people died, and that number will go up. Just senseless, so stupid, over a soccer game. And I'm not, it's not like in, like we do the same things, just in our own way. Stampede and rioting. And in hearing accounts like that, I just can't help think of the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says everything is meaningless. Like, what is going on in the world? What takes place? Why is there such vanity, such meaningless, such difficulties and trials that we're here gone? And the book of Ecclesiastes talks about that, talks about death actually quite a bit, and says, look, you're born here today, you're here today, and you know what? In a generation or two or three, that you will not be known. My grandchildren know who I am, but yeah, here's the story I tell, right? How many of you can tell me the name of your great-grandparents? Or your great-great-grandparents? And most of you cannot. And the point of Solomon then is that you're here, and then you're born naked, and you return to God naked. And that so much of life seems meaningless and doesn't really matter. Even the things that we pretend matter, like if whether or not Judge hit 61 home runs or 62 home runs or 63 home runs. Now, I watched it and so forth. I'm not opposed to it. But on another level, who cares? Like, what difference does it make in the big picture? And the book of Ecclesiastes says that it's better to be in the house of mourning. And you've heard me say that once or twice before, in the house of mourning. Why? Because everyone should take it to heart that we should be mindful of these things, that we would be mindful of these things, because everyone will end up there, and that we should be, very self-conscious about that. And the book of Ecclesiastes then says, look, everything, this happens, that happens, you don't have control. Here's what it all comes down to. You want a short sentence as to what life is about? Is that you would fear God and that you would keep his commandments. That you cannot figure it all out, that you can't have answers for everything, that there are lots of things that happen, and you just say, I can't explain it, but I can explain this. Or Solomon says, the one thing that you can do is every day that you get up is that you would fear God and that you would keep his commandments. That you would have God before your eyes and that you would look to serve him with all that is within you. So that the message then of the gospel, or to take that, if you will, farther off or farther into the New Testament. For whether one is a pastor or a church member, whether a funeral director or a plumber or teacher, all of us bear the weight of slavery to the fear of death. In our age of medical and technological marvels, we are especially tempted by counterfeit versions of resurrection hope. We seek to extend life and to defer death, whatever the cost. We seek the promise of prosperity in the present moment of your living your best life now with no groaning necessary. But if we take Christian discipleship seriously, we need to move as individuals and families and congregations more deeply into authentic resurrection hope. What is that resurrection hope? It is the hope in Christ's judgment and renewal of the whole cosmos on the final day. A thrilling, earthly, embodied, and glorious hope in the delivery, in the deliverer from sin and source of loving communion. That the Christian looks at the world, the Christian looks at himself, the Christian looks at the graveyard and say that Jesus has come to bring about resurrected hope, and that resurrected hope across the whole globe, including my own soul and my own body and yours too. That's not something merely for the day of funerals, but it is something that would catch us, if you will, from every day, from morning till evening. The resurrection, in the crushing of the head of the serpent. Martin Luther says this. that the devil's game, you know what the devil does? The devil induces fear and dread of death. And he says this when he's talking about the plague. And Martin Luther's response is, get away, you devil. Get away with your terrors. Get away. Get away from me, O devil. And in talking about helping our neighbor and possibly dying, get away. I'll pay no attention to you, devil. No, you will not have the last word. You will not have the last word. If Christ has shed his blood for me and died for me, you will not have the last word. If you terrorize, O devil, Christ will strengthen. If you kill, O devil, Christ will give life. If you have poison in your fangs, O devil, Christ has a far greater medicine. Should not my dear Christ, he says, his kindness, his encouragement, be more important in my spirit than you, roguish devil, with your false terrors? Let Christ prevail. Let Christ prevail even in the sight of death and destruction, so that we know as believers, the souls of the righteous shall behold the face of God in light and in glory. Do you believe that? We know that the righteous shall be made perfectly holy and happy in body and soul. Do you believe that? We know that those who are dead in the Lord shall see the face of God and behold the face of God. Do you believe that? We know that no eye has seen and no ear has heard what God has prepared for us. Do you believe that? And we know that even our light and momentary struggles, yes, they are real, but they are far outweighed by the glory that awaits us. We know that, and that Christ has broken the power of death and the fear of death, not by running from it, but instead by entering death himself for you, his people. So that you might not be enslaved and no longer bound to it, but free from it. And that's why I think John 11 is one of the greatest texts in the Bible. It is just a great text. So rather than suppress the truth about death and so forth, the Bible, in a pretty honest book, lays it right out there and say, if you're in the house of mourning, you should think about these things. All of us should think about these things. But don't think about them in some negative, dour manner. Think about them in terms of Jesus, who said to you, the people of God, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me shall live, even though he dies. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Believe that, people of God, for it is true. Let us pray. Lord, you are the Lord of all, including the Lord of life and the Lord of death. We thank you for this account in John 11 and strengthen our hearts accordingly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.